we're working on this series of conversations and questions that are challenging and difficult and important in the world that we live in. The way the church answers questions, handles questions, deals with people, and dives into conversations. Maybe this is a little bit sensational, but it has a lot to do with what oftentimes either keeps someone from faith or being drawn into it, right? We have a critical space in the in-between of God and the world, and it's important for us to know how to have those conversations. Not necessarily to have all the answers, but know how to have the conversations. We're wrapping it up this week, talking about what is essentially the leading moral question of our generations, That is about sexuality. The book that is loosely affiliated with what we're covering spends about 30% of its time on that, and it's worth a read. It's worth a look. It covers a lot of different things. I've got 27 minutes. It is too big of a conversation for what can be jammed into that, but I think we can get started and set the right tone. So let's do it. I do want to remind you that I'm a pastor. I'm not a politician. I'm not even primarily a theologian. As a pastor, my longing is to travel with your soul. Maybe John Mark Comer said this best, to travel with your soul on its way to healing in God. That's the goal, is to walk alongside you and walk alongside one another. And maybe if I were to extrapolate that, I would say, and also our heart, our agenda as a church is to equip one another for the work of inviting others into that same journey. I'm going to have to breathe a lot during this. There's just so much to say. I'm going to just keep going, right? That's the goal, is to walk alongside one another in the journey of healing in God and to invite others to be a part of that. One of the problems that I see for the church that holds an orthodox view of marriage and sexuality is that when we broadcast those principles outwardly, we run the risk of setting in place an idea that we are mosaic, that we are behaviorally oriented, that interacting with the non-believer world and the way we broadcast what we believe says that there are these right actions and these wrong actions. You're either in or you're out. We set up a situation that's controversial, that's confrontational. Right, we have to be very careful about how we talk about the orthodox beliefs that we have. Biblical prescriptions and theological positions are critically important. They should be searched, and we should look at the entirety of Scripture together and understand what is true. But if they're not handled properly, if the conversations aren't done in a way that Jesus teaches, they can actually hinder us rather than help. Truth isn't intended to be a hammer for the righteous to use with the heads of the unrighteous. It's not intended to be a dividing line between good and bad, those who are in and those who are out. That's not the way of Jesus. That isn't the way of Paul. It isn't even the way of the God of the Old Testament, if you can believe that or not. God has always been patient, long-suffering, merciful. God has always been interested in raw, transformational relationship of everybody. He's made humanity in his image. They've been given the capacity to become more and more like him and like his son. And it is his longing that people would move along that journey, along that continuum in relationship with him in raw fashion. Jesus healed on the Sabbath, which was religiously wrong. He touched sick people, which was wrong. He spoke to Gentiles, which was wrong, because there was something better, higher going on than the religious rules. It was people hurting. Paul didn't recognize circumcision as a necessity to be Christian, which was wrong. He didn't hold to the absence of certain foods, which was wrong. There was something more going on with Jesus and Paul and how they demonstrated that we should interact with one another. We tend to think, maybe more often than we should, maybe less subconsciously, that there is an in and an out, a bad and a good, a right and the right, the righteous and the unrighteous, and in some sense, right, that's true in Jesus, but the dividing line of sinner and saint, where does it cut? Does it cut through the world in some place where the sinners are on one side and the saints are on the other? No, it actually cuts through the heart of every person. None of us have arrived. The only difference, really, the only real dividing line is that some of us have been rescued from condemnation by Jesus. We haven't been rescued from the attitudes of sin and even the actions of sin. We've been rescued from the condemnation. It is all of us that need to be and are called to be on a journey of finding our way back to God. Even once we have found Christ, the idea of transformation hasn't ended. It's even barely gotten started. The church needs to take great care not to join in behavioral divisive systems, but to recognize and have compassion for those who are confused, taken captive, and lost. To recognize that everybody is made in the image of God, loved, and worthy of compassion and patience. The church needs to always remember that godliness is a process more than it is a set of prescriptions. So our goal as individuals in the church family is not to, now I need to pause on this, right? It is not centrally to convict or change the culture around us. I don't know if you've thought about this. Sometimes we think that as a church, as Christians, it is our job to change this culture that we see in many ways deteriorating or going down the wrong path. We've got to change it. It's not actually what we see Jesus or Paul doing. And so as a church, it's not our core intention. Paul said like this to the church in Corinth, "What business is it of mine to judge those outside the church?" We leave the work of conviction to the Spirit. This is an old and new covenant concept. "I will put my Spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and be careful to keep my laws." I will put my Spirit in you to do that. Jesus spoke of the Spirit of God, the Holy Spirit. He says, when he comes, he will prove the world to be in the wrong about sin and righteousness and judgment. The Spirit will do it. We leave the convicting to the Spirit. And we're not trying to change the culture. That idea is a continuation of a late 70s mandate, prominent, well-meaning Christian leaders who theorized that the key to Christianity or evangelism was to transform society by Christians gaining influence in all the areas of power in our culture. We infiltrate these areas, rise up in the leadership, and then, in a sense, enforce Christianity from power positions. Certainly, that wasn't the way they put it. But they had forgotten the way of Jesus, that he called for a radically different approach than force or power. Jesus wasn't actually even trying to put in place a worldly theocracy, meaning that the leader of a nation or a country would be Christian, godly, and enforce godly ways. That was what was happening in Israel, but Jesus didn't do that. In fact, one of the temptations was specifically designed to show us that. Jesus was tempted when he was first ordained into ministry by God, and one of those temptations was, Satan said, I will give you all. It took him up on top of a hill, right? The emphasis of power and hierarchy takes him up there and says, I will give you all of this. I will put it within your power to have power over all this. That he rejected it. That's not the way. As a follower of Jesus and your pastor and as a church, we're not trying to convict our culture. We're not trying to change our culture. Jesus wasn't doing it. Paul wasn't trying to do it. We're not even trying to return to some kind of certain bygone Christian culture. We are swept into an ever-going expansion of a new community. Christianity is a new ethnicity, if you will. It is a new people that are in the world but not of the world, not trying to change the world, to become something within it. We're essentially trying to nurture a counterculture, a new community that is neither trying to forcefully rehabilitate a culture or separate from that culture, but to connect with it, to invite and to influence those who accept that invitation one relationship at a time. Are you with me? I'm not asking you if you agree. I understand. Like, these are concepts that we have to continue to work through. The church is in a wonderfully privileged space of being called to connect with, to have compassion for, to love and invite those who are drawn to God and to build a new community. Not a separate community, a community within, a community that's counter to the direction of this world in order to influence it, one person at a time. How do we do that? How are we supposed to invite and to flourish? And maybe in particularly with regard to the issue that dominates our culture, sexuality. Can I give you a really brief overview of how we've gotten where we've gotten? It's very superficial. I hope you'll forgive me, but I think you'll understand to some degree how this explains where we're at. Sexual revolution of the 1960s started a cascade of erosions to the way God views sexuality. It reversed a moral consensus, really, among the American population, and introduced promiscuity, which started to separate sex from marriage. Birth control, in all of its various forms, separated sex from procreation. No-fault divorce turned a three-person contract, our covenant, between God and two people into a two-person contract. The whole Tinder hookup culture shifted sex from self-giving bonding to self-serving grabbing or gratification. The LGBTQI plus revolution separated sex from male-female binary. Transgenderism attempts to separate gender from biology. And then you have this polyamory movement that shifts sex beyond two-person relationships. The sexual revolution has just been a sort of a gradual deterioration of God's view of sexuality. Another thing that I would add that I've never really talked to you much about this. It's been something that I've been exploring in my mind and heart and in conversations with others for years, really. That over this whole over-sexualization of life, really, has lost sight of the reality of various healthy non-sexual relational attractions. There are actually healthy attractions between people, men and men and women, older men, younger women. There's all kinds of attractions that are legitimate. I am attracted to people that have an intellectual hunger like I do. I'm attracted to people who have similar life circumstances. We can learn from them. There are all kinds of attractions that are healthy. We don't tend to travel in that space. If I got more detailed about the attractions that I have with people in my life, it becomes uncomfortable. We don't even think that word can be used. It reduces every connection, every relationship, every relational attraction, whether friendship or admiration or affection, to something inherently sexual. And this distortion flattens the complexity of human relationships. It diminishes the value of non-sexual bonds. Everything is instead seen, if I'm attracted, then suddenly that causes me to have to reevaluate my design or my character. When in fact, it might be just totally normal. That flattening of attractions down to non-sexual eliminates a diversity of normal, non-sexual, healthy, cross-gender, cross-generational relationships. It stunts maturation, which is dramatically aided by healthy, non-sexual relationships. And like I said, it causes a lot of confusion because we don't have a place for the normal, healthy variety of attractions. I think especially about our youth. The culture says, if you're unhappy, just lean into what are now, like, flattened down to sexual alternatives until you find yourself. Like, the options have been so grossly limited. This whole revolution flattens people, flattens relationships, and it flattens societies. And after all of this, revolution and freedom, the questions that don't get asked near enough are we better? Did it work? Are we emotionally stable and mentally strong and relationally flourishing? I don't think so. There's not enough critique. And here's the upshot. For the church, for us, those that are trusting Jesus and pursuing God, anxiety and the broken relationships really only makes sense. Right? Well, how could anybody be other than confused? But the solution isn't to draw on the line in the sand and say, well, you should stop all that, whatever all that is, whatever the situation is, and do this. Life is just not that black and white. It's just not that simple. I go back to the premise. My heart and the heart of this church is to come alongside souls that are on a journey to find healing in God. To come alongside those image bearers of God, no matter where they are in there, from blindness to sight, from unhealth to health, from death to life, wherever we are, to come and meet in that space and promote flourishing of the new community. Now, how do we do it? How do we do it? It's pretty easy. Hey, let's just laugh a little bit right now. You guys are so tight right now, it's crazy. This is the world we live in. We're trying to figure it out. If I sound like I have all the answers, I don't. I'm trying to set a posture and a perspective for you. How do we flourish? How do we come alongside? How do we allow the opportunity for people to draw near to Him, to be saved, and then to move forward in the ways that God has designed us to move forward? The short answer is to live like Jesus. Paul put it like this in his letter to the Galatians. My brothers and sisters, he's talking to those that are followers of Jesus. We're called to be free. But do not use your freedom to indulge the flesh. Rather, serve one another humbly in love. For the entire law is fulfilled in keeping this one command. The entire law is fulfilled. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you bite and devour each other, watch out, you'll be destroyed by each other. It says the fruit of the Spirit. Remember, the one that does the convicting, the one that does the drawing, the one that does the heavy lifting, the fruit of that Spirit in our lives is love, peace, forbearance, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. We do it like Jesus. We engage our world like Jesus, which starts with compassion. Have compassion. Don't be angry, offended, upset. This world is a confusing place. People growing up in it don't have any history in which to draw back on their face with what they see and what is, and it's confusing, and they get lost. Have compassion. People are deeply troubled by a lack of identity and have found the deepest answers that they can. People are searching for answers. The church is no longer seen as an authority or the place to find those answers like it might used to have been, in part because we all have so many different answers. And that it's not, again, about the answers per se. People don't leave churches because they got the wrong answers. They leave churches because they weren't cared for. They weren't loved. There was no compassion. There was no patience and kindness. Jesus was compassionate first. And our deepest identity is not found in anything that the world has to offer, but in Jesus. But people are looking for that identity. Maybe remembering that people are lost, they are confused, they barely have a fighting chance, can help us overlook what might be offensive or off-putting in those who have not yet found their way back to God. Compassion is the way of Jesus. Often he was more upset with the broken world and harsh people than he was with the broken or lost person who had just met him. He was compassionate because he knew the world that people lived in was broken and made it very difficult for them to find their way back to God. When Jesus approached Matthew, one of his disciples, a tax collector, despised by his community, for good reason, he said, "Follow me." He didn't initially rebuke him, smack him down, confront him. He said, "Follow me." He invited him. And then Jesus joined Matthew and some other tax collectors for a meal and engaged them in fellowship. When criticized by the Pharisees, the law keepers of the time, and godly law keepers, Jesus responded by emphasizing mercy over rituals. He prioritized a relationship and compassion. When Jesus encounters a blind man in John chapter 9, his disciples ask him whether the blindness is due to sin. But Jesus rejects the assumption and compassionately heals the man. He didn't make his physical condition into a theological lesson. And later led to the man professing faith after a gradual revelation of Jesus' identity. The religious leaders brought the woman caught in adultery, hoping he would condemn her, throw a stone. And he said, "Y'all, we're all sinners here. I'm singling this person out." And then they were alone. He did challenge her in the way she should go. Not in public. The woman was suffering from a bleeding disorder, did what she should not have done. Reached out and touched someone, let alone Jesus. And he turns and he doesn't smack her hand. Didn't condemn her for being ceremonially unclean and making him unceremonially unclean in the process. He refers to her as a daughter. And encourages her in her faith and heals her. There's no need to be threatened by the world and carry the weight of needing to fix it. Jesus says, "Have compassion, be patient, and trust me." Paul says it really clear to his young upstart Timothy, and I'm paraphrasing, you can find it in 2 Timothy 2, verse 20 and following. He says, "Don't forget in your relationships that are challenging that God is the one who grants repentance." You ever think about that? We think that's within our power. God grants repentance, leads people to the truth, disensnares them from the evil. That's what he says. It's like, okay, here's what you do. You engage. Here's what I do. Everything else. Be compassionate. Here's another one. We're in search of those that are humble. The reason we don't endeavor to change our culture per se is that it largely lacks the primary characteristic necessary for change, which is humility. God discriminated against one group of people, and we do the same. Do you know who that is? Who did God discriminate against? The pride, the proud, the arrogant. They can't deal with you. I can only work with the humble. And the church is, we're the same way. Humility is a prerequisite to being a part of a gospel-centered church family. It's a prerequisite to be part of the journey to find our way to some other values and constructs and principles for life. Without humility, there's no way to find your way. When someone comes into my life and says, I want you to validate me. I want you to accept me and all that I have chosen, the ways that I've chosen to live my life. I think, okay, I don't know always where brokenness begins and where it ends in someone's life, including my own at times. But here's what I do know. In every avenue of life, physically, emotionally, mentally, sexually, there is brokenness. And if someone can't humbly take the posture of, I probably have some stuff to learn, I'm probably broken in some ways. If you're not there, think, I'm not broken. I don't know how to have a normal relationship with a person like that. I don't know how to be on a journey of healing in God with someone who says, I'm not broken. Whatever the situation is. Humility is key, and we should be on the search for those who say, oh, I am not all that I could be, should be, or how I was, or God is calling me to be. And if you live there, then you can be a vital part of the new community that's trying to find its way to healing. Third, build trust. So you're going to be compassionate. We're going to search for the humble. We're going to build trust. This takes a lot of time. Relationships, real relationships seek to understand one another. They challenge one another, but not with ultimatums and condemnations. Trust requires gentleness by admitting one's own ignorance and one's own arrogance and one's failures and frailties. Trust rises as fears of rejection fade. Trust rises as fear of rejection fades. First John says this, the book of First John says this, and so we know and rely on the love God has for us. God is love. Whoever lives in love lives in God and God in them. This is how love is made complete among us so that we will have confidence on the day of judgment. In this world, we're like Jesus. There's no fear in love. Perfect love drives out fear because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect. We're trying to build trust, trying to eliminate fear. We're trying to live mercifully and compassionately with people and allow space for the Spirit of God to move and convict. And once we have been compassionate, and we find our way into humble relationships and we've built trust, then we invite. step into the stream of Jesus, to step into the stream of God and say to him, "You are holy. I'm not. Have mercy on my soul. Show me the way." We invite people into that. And when they accept, and they're now part of this new community, the dialogue does change then. It does become more challenging. We're in this together. We're seeing things clearly. We're moving down the path together. We're holding one another accountable for what God has called us to. We invite the humble to join us, the humble, hopefully, all those that are in search of mercy and freedom, affirmation and hope, to join us in that same pursuit. We are all on a journey. And at some point, that journey turns to a journey of faith. And the church then exists to guide, support, encourage one another, not to stand in judgment, demand conformity. Compassion and humility and trust and invitation lead to life. The other approach leads to death. And as your pastor, as a church, we long to be a place of life and peace. A flourishing of a new community in this world. Hopeful that others might be drawn into the same journey. God, let us be a place of life and peace, compassion, humility, trust in you. Give us your patience. You've allowed us to be a part of the great, great mission of drawing souls back to you, one at a time, slowly, never to be completely finished in this lifetime. God, give us the courage to continue, the peace to live in your grace and in your mercy. And would you give us the reward, even the beautiful, wonderful experiences of come alongside of those that are formerly lost, outcast, hurting. We want to be your church. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen, church.